Peace of Christ be with you. If you're just joining us at the gathering this year, tonight, we've been extending an invitation. An invitation to build a consequential life. A life that can endure the good times and the bad. A life that will be beautiful. Been working through the Sermon on the Mount, the golden booklet of the Christian faith. And at the end of that sermon, Jesus says that if you want to build a life that will be beautiful, a life that will endure, you need to hear what I have to say. And not only hear it, to have the courage, to have the faith, to live it out in your daily life. Jesus wants us to build a house that's more like a home. A home is where you get your identity. A home is where you learn to laugh and to fight and to forgive. A home is where you are fed and where you are nourished. And in the home, you absorb the family expectations so that when you go out into the world, you know who you are and whose you are. You know how to behave. You know what to do, what to look for. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the Beatitudes. The family expectations, the things that we need to echo out into this world. Hear these words from the book we love. When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you or persecute you or speak all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Each week we're taking one verse by verse. We've looked at verses 3. Blessed are the poor in... for theirs is the, so good, well done, you remembered. You're grooving it deep into your soul. Verse 4, blessed are those who, for they will be, an amazing promise. Tonight, we learn verse 5. We want to get these Beatitudes deep into our soul so it's like the best music grooved into vinyl so that wherever you go and whoever you're with, you can put the needle of your imagination on this and let it play and echo in your soul. Repeat after me. Blessed are the meek. The meek. Blessed are the meek. For they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. For they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Groove that deep in you. It's a revolutionary claim. Jesus is making a shocking promise. He's talking about an inheritance, something that you will receive from your family as a right of being a child of God. And the inheritance that Jesus speaks of is the earth, or a better translation in this context is actually the land. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. And in this context, the land is everything. The land is your identity. The land is your history. The land is the very promise of God, which represents your eternal future. You will inherit the land. It's sometimes, I think, hard for us, particularly in North America, to enter into the depth of the consequence of what Jesus is talking about because our imaginations have been colonized by some bad theology. And you know me, I hate me some bad theology. We live in North America, which has been a people built upon the idea of manifest destiny. The idea that we are always forward-looking. We are going to trace across this continent. We are going to take hold of the land, control the land, use the land so that we can profit from it. The land for us is a utilitarian thing. The land for us is something that is temporary. What matters for us is always the future, the next thing, the new. But the people of God have always been a people tied to land. Because in the beginning, God created the earth and all that's in it and called it good, very good. The people of God have always been a people tied to the land because the people of God have understood that the land is not utilitarian. It has extrinsic value. And when God was going to make a promise, make a covenant that he would never break to a people, he tied that promise to land, a place. There's some bad theology out there that suggests to us that the goal of the Christian life is simply to die and allow our spirits to fly up by and by, that this world does not matter. But read your scriptures carefully. Listen to Jesus carefully. They will inherit the earth, the land. Read the final pages of John's Revelation, and you will see that our future is not the destruction of this earth, but the kingdom of heaven coming down to earth. Well, God will see us face to face. There's this idea that our bodies, the material world, is bad. And my friends, that's bad theology. And the consequences of that theology is an environmental degradation upon which I hope we can steer ourselves from. But it begins with the idea that our place doesn't matter. I love this quote by Walter Brueggemann in his book, The Land. He writes this: place is space which has historical meanings, where some things have happened and which are now remembered, and which provide continuity and identity across generations. Place is space in which important words have been spoken, which have established identity, defined vocation, and imagined destiny. Place is space where vows have been exchanged, promises have been made, and demands have been issued. It is a declaration that our humanness cannot be found in escape, detachment, absence of commitment, and undefined freedom. It is a declaration that our humanness, our very humanity, our very being, cannot be found in escape, detachment, absence of commitment, and undefined freedom. That, my friends, is a declaration on the whole idea of freedom in our country. The idea that our freedom is always about our individual liberty, that is about keeping ourselves from particular kinds of commitments. To inherit the land is to be bound to a place and a people in that place. And that kind of confine of commitment is where true freedom is found. Jesus is offering us an inheritance of a place. One of my biggest pastoral advices to people, particularly as you start college, is this: never, ever make fun of someone's place. Ever. Because that place where somebody's coming from is where somebody lives and dies. It's where somebody sends their kids to schools, where somebody cleans the streets, where somebody grows food, where people have a life. You know this. I mean, you know that if somebody picks on your place, it's like somebody picking on your little sister. It's okay if you do it. But if somebody else picks on your sister, you throw down. If somebody picks on your town, you rise up because that's your people. There's this kind of vicarious relationship to this town. This is why sometimes I just have this kind of like hard time sometimes. And if you're from the East, just forgive me. Actually, I'll just confess it. Sometimes people from the East think that like no one lives in America outside of like the original 13 colonies. It drives me crazy. That somehow if you skim over concrete, you're more morally sophisticated. That we make fun of farmers in the flyover country. I've spent most of my life in small towns, and so I have that kind of like feisty defensiveness for my people. That's just how I'm made. It's not right necessarily. But never make fun of someone's place, because that's where they're from. And it's tied to historical meanings where some things have happened that are important to them. Where's your place? Do you have a place? One of my places is on Whidbey Island, where I grew up. It's a little island floating on the currents of the Puget Sound, a hangnail off the continent. There's a road called the Eby's that will take you to a place called Eby's Landing. It heads south about 2 miles, and it'll take you to a beachhead. And if you get at the beachhead, you'll have a choice. You can either walk the rocky shore driftwood hunting, listening to the sound of the waves crash and lick the shore, and only to have the sizzle of the rocks as the current pulls them back into the sea. Or you can take the stairs and follow a 2-mile bluff that edges the coastline like golden crust. And if you're really lucky, you can take that trail and it will lead you up into the trees, these big Douglas firs that have been sheared by the wind like giant bonsai trees. And if it's clear, you can look out across the Puget Sound and see the Olympic Mountains standing proud and defiant like watchmen standing guard over an ancestral kingdom. And if you're really lucky, you can hear the sea lions playing tag in their watery realm. It's one of the first national historic preserves in the country, established by an act of Congress in 1978. It's my favorite place. It's a place where I went as a child and learn how to pray and learn how to be. It's one of those thin places where heaven and earth kiss. It's one of my places. On the historical marker right outside of Eby's Landing, there is a little quote by a man named Jimmy Jean Cook, who helped spearhead the legislation. And he said this, that in a time of constant change and ever-present pressure, there needs to be a place where weary people can once again respond to the magnificence of a simple land filled with memories. A place is space which has historical meanings. One of my favorite places is this place, Dimnit Chapel. Sometimes I come in early in the morning when no one's here, and I sit right over there at the feet of Mary. You can't see them now, but the stained glass windows have saints in each of them. Mary's right there and right there. Sometimes I just sit at the feet of the Mother of Jesus and just pray. Sometimes I come in after a long day's work when no one's in here, and I sit here and just pray for you. I can close my eyes and I can see generations of students that have passed through Dimnit Chapel. I think of all the prayers and all the songs. I think of the weddings. And I think of some of the funerals. It's a place that gathers up historical meanings. I'm praying while you're here at Hope, this will be one of your places. Jesus says, you shall inherit the land, the earth. And if you were listening to Jesus, his hearers would immediately have thought about the promised land. A land that has historical meaning. A land that is tied to the very promise of God. And who shall inherit this land? And this is where Jesus says something shocking, amazing, bewildering, confusing. The meek. Oh, shoot. Huh. Just hang with me. I'm an incredibly powerful public speaker who's always organized. The meek. The meek. The amazing thing is the meek will inherit the land. The huh is that flies in the face of all common sense. The people who control the land are the people with political power. The people with money. The people who have military muscle. The people who get the land are those who are willing to kill to get it, to hold on to that land. The powerful. Those who are willing to exercise their power over others. Those are the people who have the land. It doesn't make any sense to say that the meek will inherit the land. It flies in the face of all of our precedents. At this time in which Jesus is speaking, the large force around the world is Rome, colonizing every culture and microculture it can get its hands on. It's expanding its military strength, its cultural dominance, its economy over all the people that it touches. And wherever it touches, it sets up little subsidiary serfdoms. In Israel at this time, it sets up these Sadducees, the elite of the Jews who were in cahoots with the Romans in order to establish their presence and rule the people. Rome was controlling the promised land. But there were some people who understood that this land belonged to God's people, the covenant promise, the zealots. The zealots were people who were willing to take up arms against their occupiers. They were the ones who were willing to take their swords and use them against the occupying force. As it was then, as it is now, Israel is always one incident away from all-out war. Jesus is speaking these words at a time and place not far away from where the zealots would have had their headquarters. So in the background, when Jesus is talking about inheriting the land, the zealots would have come to mind as a people, as a method by which they would regain their land, their place, their identity. But Jesus says something amazing. He says it's not the way of the zealots. It's not the way of Rome. It's the meek. The meek will inherit the land. The word for meek means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. The meek are those who have exercised self-control within themselves. They have a disciplined will so that their ego is never focused on themselves, but on another. When Jesus says that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, he's talking about the meek. When Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you and your strength will be found in your weakness," he's talking about the meek. We see what the meek looks like in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the soldiers come to take Jesus away and to crucify him, Peter, his right-hand friend, pulls out his sword, rips off the ear of one of the other soldiers, and Jesus immediately rebukes him and says, "Put your sword away. This is not how the kingdom is going to come to this earth. This is not how we will win." Jesus is teaching Peter and us to be meek. The meek are not defensive, because the meek understand that their true identity, their true inheritance in Christ, comes not from their muscle, their strength, their might, but their humility, their willingness to follow God no matter what the cost. The meek are those that are always looking for God, The meek are like an eye, always looking outward and never seeing themselves. The meek are like the underdog that overcome all the odds. The meek are the voiceless, the defenseless, those with no power or privilege. The meek are those that cannot pull the strings because there are no strings in their hands to pull. The meek are those that humbly seek after God. In the face of so much overwhelming military strength, economic dominance, cultural occupation, Jesus tells his people, it is the meek that shall inherit the earth. Shocking. But the gospel is always shocking. The gospel is always surprising. The gospel comes up sideways on us, unexpectedly, as a true gift. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. When I think of this verse, I think of someone who's here tonight. When she was 7 years old, she told her parents she wanted to be baptized. Parents took her to a church. And on a Sunday evening, she was dressed in a white gown and she was dunked in a big pool. And after she was baptized, her pastor handed her a mic, and for the first time, she gave voice publicly to her love for God. And she talked and she bore witness. And the pastor looked at her and she said, "You are only 7 years old?" She says, "Yes." It was a foreshadow. The hunger was growing in her. The hunger continued. When she was in middle school, she remembers getting off the bus, running home, and running upstairs and pulling out her Bible and just reading. She just wanted to read. She wanted to know what the Bible said because she understood that the Bible was a means by which she could commune with God, which is what she wanted. When she was in high school, she approached her mom and dad again and said, "I need more. I want to learn more Bible. I want to understand what this is all about. Can I go to a high school where I can learn that?" Her parents said, "Sure, but it may mean we can't take that vacation. We might not be able to do that trip. Is that what you want?" "Yes," she said. She was sent to a school and she started to learn more and more about her faith. She got involved in leadership and leading Bible studies and helping out with worship, and she loved every part of it. Loved ministry. Always within her was a hunger and a thirst. When she was graduated from high school, she went to college and continued to want to study. She studied Bible and she studied theology, and she started to learn more about the history of the church. She would go to church, and she would see all of those up front, and none of them looked like her or sounded like her. She would see the offering plate being passed around by all the tithes. And she wondered to herself, "What do I do with this hunger? Is there a place for me here?" She sought some counsel, and somebody discouraged her from the idea that you could go into public ministry because of your gender. You can be a wife and a mom. And she wanted all those things, but she also knew that there was more, that there was a voice that wasn't getting to be used. She began to read her Bible and to understand the arc of the gospel, to take seriously what Paul says, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, nor slave, nor free, nor Greek. She began to pay attention to the fact that Jesus' first heralds in the gospel of the resurrection were women. She paid attention to Romans 16 and saw all of those partners of Paul. And an overwhelming number of them were women. She began to see that there was an inherent tension even within the biblical witness itself. She spoke to a professor. And sometimes speaking to the right voice at the right time can be a key that unlocks you from a small world and ushers you out into the wide open country of the gospel. And a professor encouraged her to keep studying, to keep pursuing her gift. She found herself going to a local church, and at that church, she saw someone looked like her and sounded like her. And for the first time in her life, she thought, maybe, just maybe, I can use my voice up there. But she wasn't sure. She graduated from college and was encouraged to keep studying, not necessarily knowing the end game exactly. She went to Princeton Seminary. And there she began to read more deeply, getting pushed from some other angles this time. And while she was there, she met a young man. And a young man met her. And they went on a train ride. And they fell in love. And they became a family. Deep calls to deep. And from the beginning, he saw in her not only who she was, but who she was becoming. From the beginning, he recognized her extraordinary gifts. And he made a promise to himself that he would always encourage those gifts to be used for God and for God's kingdom. They moved to Durham after seminary, where he began graduate studies, she working in a church, working with youth and families. But always in that work, it was good. It was better than good. It was great. But always there was more. The sense that she wanted to use her voice, her full gifts. She saw an advertisement to be a chaplain at a college called Hope. And she talked to some friends who knew Hope, and they said, you should apply, and so she did. 140 people applied. She submitted herself to a process going through different rounds, and at each point along the way, she prayed, we prayed. When it came down to it, she was called to a place called Hope, a place she didn't know, a people she didn't know, but trusting the hints and guesses of the Holy Spirit that this would be a place where her full gifts, her full voice could be used and heard. Lauren Taylor was called last spring to be a chaplain of discipleship, and she said yes, and she has come among us to serve us, to serve God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are you, Lauren, that your gifts might be used in this place that God is calling you to inherit. That this place will be your people. This place will be a land where you will have historical meanings, where you will experience that your full humanness cannot be found in escape, detachment, or undefined freedom. We are your people, and you are ours. And God has called you here to bring healing to our land as one of our own. In just a moment, Lauren will come up with the Presbytery of Lake Michigan, and she will be ordained. And it's the culmination of a long journey, but it's also the inauguration of a journey yet to come. Friends, would you please join with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you call the meek, the humble, those that never put themselves first, and yet you will give them the inheritance of the land, of the earth. Teach us what it means to live into that hopeful expectation. Teach us what it means to be a people that don't have to push and shove, but can humbly just follow you and receive your full counsel and blessing. May it be so for Lauren here at Hope. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen.